Start off a new year, isn't it? You know, this is New Year's time, and of course, it's a time when a lot of people think of New Year's resolutions, things they want to improve, gain weight, lose weight, break bad habits, and so on. But it got me thinking when I saw Zach getting baptized that baptism indicates that a person now wants to follow Jesus. And I think that one of the best New Year's resolutions we could ever make is to determine that we want to follow Jesus even better this year than we did last year. So part of following Jesus is to work through his word. And as Brian and I have been doing for a few weeks now, we've been studying the book of Matthew, and we're going to resume our studies today in Matthew chapter 2. Some of you know that in the men's Bible study, we've been working through the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 12, there is a fascinating vision given to John that I want to read to you because it's relevant to what we're going to be looking at today in Matthew chapter 2. So if you could turn to Revelation 12, verse 1. And here's the sign. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. One of the fascinating things about Revelation is that it's written, a lot of it is written in symbolic language. And I think the symbolism of what I've just read to you is fairly clear. This woman represents the nation of Israel. The child represents Jesus. And the dragon there represents Satan, who is trying to destroy Jesus. And that appears to have been his plan right from the beginning, right from the birth of the Lord Jesus. Satan was trying to do that. Well, this morning, we're going to look at one of the ways in which he tried to do that. We're going to read about a man who Satan seemed to have inspired to come up with a plan to do that, and we're going to see God foiling that plan. So if you could turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 13. Now when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This starts in verse 13 by telling us that once again, God speaks to Joseph by means of a dream. He uses an angel to tell him what needs to be told. And we see that he's warning him to leave Judea now and flee to Egypt. And he's telling him this before Herod finds out that wise men aren't going to tell him where this king was going to be born. And of course, that would give Joseph and Mary time to get Jesus away and do it before Herod carries out the acts that we read about here. I think at this point I'd like to give you a little bit of historical background. It always helps to know the context of the events here. And I'm going to do it in two parts. I'm going to look at some of the secular history, and then we're going to look at the biblical history. So for the secular history part, we're going to look at who these Herods were. And Brian last week did a fine job on introducing us to Herod the Great, who was the Herod at the beginning of this story. And I'll just mention a few things about him, though, is that the name Herod is not a title, it was a family name. And the Herods came from Idumea, which is another way of saying that they were Edomites, which is another way of saying that they were descendants of Esau. You remember the story in the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau. They were from Isaac and Rebekah, and so they were Edomites. And as Brian presented last week, Herod the Great was not a nice guy. Nominally, you would say he was Jewish, which is a lot like saying a person is a nominal Christian. It doesn't really mean much. It just means that they consider themselves to be that, but it doesn't mean that they're going to actually practice the faith that they claim to be a part of. His practice was actually pagan. He didn't worship Yahweh. If he worshipped anything, it would have been other gods. And as Unger writes in his Bible dictionary, in character, he was a monster. And Brian gave us a pretty good indication of some of the monstrous things that he did. You saw that he was cruel and dangerous, and particularly so to his own family. He had family members killed like they were ants, in-laws, children, sons, one of his wives. He killed all of these people. It was so bad, and his reputation was so well known, that Caesar at the time said about him, he said, "It's better to be Herod's hog than to be his son." That's quite something coming from a Roman emperor. And then before he died, he knew as he was going to be dying that nobody was going to be crying at his funeral. And so he rounded up a bunch of the most prominent Jews in the area and had them confined. And then he gave orders that when he died, all of these prominent Jews were to be executed. And in his words, the reason was that it might afford an honorable mourning at my funeral. He wanted somebody at least to be crying. Now, once he died, Rome then split up his kingdom into three different parts. And they were given to each three of his sons, the ones that survived living with their father. And Archelaus, one of the sons, was given Judea and Samaria and Idumea to rule over. Another one of his sons, Antipas, was given Galilee and Perea. Now, Archelaus, who is mentioned here, it's kind of interesting. The Jews probably figured that when Herod the Great died, that things are going to get better. But when his son Archelaus took over, they found that that wasn't the case. He was just as cruel as his father. On one Passover, which of course is a very significant time for the Jews, he had 3,000 Jews killed and their bodies stacked up in the temple. And he committed other numerous atrocities, and it was so bad that Rome eventually had enough of him. They deposed him and then banished him to Gaul. Now, Gaul, we would know that now as France. It's modern-day France. And I find it kind of interesting because if you've ever been to France or heard about it, it's not a bad place to go. But for the Roman Empire, it was a place to banish people to, much like the old Soviet Union used to banish people to Siberia. Now, Archelaus' brother, who was ruling over Galilee and Perea, he was not the nicest character in the world, but he was nowhere near as cruel as his father and his brother Archelaus. But Antipas is described in ancient documents as being rather sly and crafty. In fact, Jesus himself describes him in Luke chapter 13 as being a fox, and that wasn't meant to be a compliment. Antipas was the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. Now, it wasn't because he really wanted to, but it was because he was duped by his wife and his wife's daughter because of a foolish promise that he had made. But he was the one responsible for having him executed. He's also the Herod to whom Jesus was brought at his trial. Now, interestingly, Antipas was also banished eventually to Gaul, not for cruelty, but for attempting to overthrow the Roman Empire. So that's some of the secular history context behind our story today. What about the biblical history? Well, the biblical history really revolves around the question, why does God want Joseph to bring Jesus to Egypt? Why Egypt of all the countries? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First is a purely practical one. Egypt was not under the control of Archelaus, so it was far enough away from him, of Herod the Great, rather, far enough away from him that he couldn't do anything about it. But the other reason is a purely biblical one, and it's alluded to in verse 15. He was taken there that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is a reference to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And there, Hosea is referring to the fact that Israel was once in Egypt. You may remember the story of Jacob and his sons. And there came a time when in Canaan, where he was, when there was a famine for 7 years. It was a brutal famine. Now, in order for him and his family to survive that famine, they ended up going to Egypt, where, unknown to him, his one son, Joseph, he was the number two ruler in all of Egypt. And he had stored grains and stuff for 7 years. So Egypt was the place to go if you wanted to get food to survive this famine. So Jacob brought all his other sons to Egypt, and his descendants lived there for over 400 years. They weren't called out of Egypt until God inspired Moses to do it. And Moses brought them out of Egypt to the promised land. So the Hosea prophecy here is a reference to that. Now Matthew, in his gospel, treats that event as a picture of what's going on here. In other words, what we have here is Jesus being brought to Egypt, not so that he can survive a famine, but so that he can survive the coming massacre. And he's going to stay there until God gives instructions for him to be brought out of Egypt again. So the Old Testament thing is actually a foreshadowing or picture of what's happening here. Now, what was Herod's response to realizing that the wise men were not going to tell him where Jesus was born? Well, I think he reacted in a way that was typical of his character. He was a jealous man. He was self-centered to the point of being a narcissist. He was obsessed with retaining power. I would suggest he was as bad as the worst of the tyrants that you can think of from the 20th century. We had quite a few of them then, didn't we? We had people like Stalin. We had Hitler. We had Pol Pot. We had Mao Zedong. We had Idi Amin. These were all tyrannical dictators who were responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of people. Well, Herod, it seems, was cut from the same cloth as them. He was the same kind of person. Now, this action that he carried out here in Bethlehem, massacring all of these children, is described by Matthew as being a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. In verse 18 there, in the Matthew 2, that's actually a direct quote from Jeremiah. And what that's referring to is an event that occurred when Israel was being conquered by Assyria. Now, being conquered by the nation of Assyria was a nasty business in those days. they did absolutely brutal things. And one of the things that appears that they did was that they went to Ramah and executed all of these little children, probably in front of their mother's very eyes. It was a horrible event. This is seen, this event here, where Herod the Great massacres all these children in Bethlehem, is seen as a fulfillment of that. Now, it's not a fulfillment in the sense that the massacres were carried out in the same place. Ramah, where the Assyrians killed all of these children, was in the northern kingdom of Israel, and that was in a different place from here in Bethlehem, which was in the southern kingdom of Judah. So it wasn't a fulfillment in that sense, but it was a fulfillment in the sense that the horror and sorrow experienced by the mothers there would be identical. It happened once in Old Testament times, and here it is happening again. And the Old Testament one is something like a picture of what was going on here at the hands of Herod. Now, at this point, I want to diverge into something that I think is very relevant. I want to look into what God's critics, who are many, what they often say about an incident like this. What they'll often do is they'll point to this and say something like, sure, God makes sure that he saves his own son, but what about the sons of these poor mothers? That's not fair. That's very much like today's critics looking at a tragedy here on earth, such as, say, a motor vehicle accident or a shooting where a lot of people get killed, but then other people survive. And they'll point to that and say, well, you believe in a God who controls all things in this earth, but that's not fair. How can you worship a God like that? These kinds of questions and criticisms are among the most difficult things for us as Christians to handle. And part of the reason for that is because deep down within us, we kind of feel that same sense of unfairness as well. We look at things that happen and say, you know, I worship God, but how could he let this happen? And I'm not going to kid you by saying that the answers to these kinds of questions are easy. But I'm going to give you this morning an answer that I've worked through and that kind of works for me. I'm not promising that it'll satisfy you, but these are the kinds of things that I think that as mature Christians, if we want to be mature Christians, we have to wrestle with these kinds of issues. So here's what works for me. In a sinful world, where people are given free will to do not only good things, but bad things, and even make terrible mistakes, these kinds of inequities, these unfairness things, should be expected. I would be surprised, in a sense, if they didn't happen in a sinful world. But we human beings, it's almost like we're hardwired to be interested in fairness. We have this idea that we live in a fair world, or at least it should be a fair world, so everything should be equal. Equality of outcomes is the term that's often used these days. And that attitude that we have, I think it's with us almost from the time we're born. Any of you who have raised children, or of course all of you have been children in families where there's more than one child, knows that if you treat your children unfairly, you're going to hear about it. You give one of the kids something that the others don't get, or you do something maybe bad to one of them that doesn't happen to the others, you're going to hear about it. How come he always gets that and I never do? Or how come I'm always the one that gets punished and they never do? That kind of thing happens all the time, doesn't it? As adults, I don't think we ever entirely outgrow that. We still have this idea that things should be fair. And in a sense, we're right. Things should be fair. But the presence of sin in our world ensures that this isn't actually a fair world. Anybody who retains the idea that this is a fair world isn't really thinking it through, in my opinion. I mean, look at even what people get born into. Some people are born very healthy. They're born into great circumstances, maybe even wealth. Other people, you know, nothing wrong with them, like not to be blamed with it. They're born into different circumstances. They're born with serious disabilities. They're born into grinding poverty. You look at that and you say, yeah, this really isn't a fair world. Now, someday it's going to be. When the Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, it's going to happen. But my question then is, in the meantime, who should we have deciding the outcomes of all of these kinds of unequal situations, these tragedies? Should it be you? Should it be me? Should it be any person living in the world today? I don't think so. And the reason is because we human beings are finite in our abilities. None of us can make decisions about these kind of things and know for sure the consequences of our decisions on other people down the road. We can look at a terrible tragedy and say, if I'd have been in charge of this, this is what I would have done, and feel confident in ourselves that we're making the right decision, but we don't have a clue what our decision would do to other people down the road too. Maybe somebody died in that tragedy who, had they lived, would have done terrible things to other people. And then you multiply that by the thousands and thousands of different events that occur in the world every day, we just couldn't do it. I would much rather put my trust in an infinite God who does know everything, who does know all of the ramifications of his decisions. And he has a plan to make it work out according to his will. Now, we might not always be happy with his plan, but we have to acknowledge that God is God and we are his servants and leave the decisions with him. And there's two other things to keep in mind. One is that those people who have done the terrible things that have harmed so many other people, it's not like they're going to get off scot-free. There is a God in heaven that they're going to stand before and have to give an answer for what they've done. And they will, in fact, be judged for what they've done. And the other point I want to make is that those who've been harmed by the bad decisions of other people will see justice done. The problem is, it's just not likely going to be in the here and now. But there is a time when God will make everything right. So, in the last verses here, from verses 19 to 23, we see Herod dies, Herod the Great. And then God gives orders to Joseph, through a dream again, to return back to Israel. And then in verse 22, he gives a little more specific instructions that he's not to go to one particular place, but he's to go to another. And why is that? Well, you remember the history that I gave you, the secular history about the Herods. We saw that when Herod the Great died, the kingdom was divided among his sons, and the two that are relevant to the Bible was Archelaus and Antipas. Well, Archelaus was ruling in Judea, which was where Joseph would have wanted to go, because that's where Bethlehem was. But Archelaus was just as cruel as his father. Antipas was not. So it would be a far safer thing for Joseph to bring his family to where Antipas was in Galilee than to stay in Judea. And that leads us to that last verse, 23, where it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, if you just read that and don't look into it any deeper, you'll just skip by something very important. And that is that this verse creates a little bit of a problem. And the reason it's a problem is because Nazareth as a city is never mentioned by any Old Testament prophets. It's not mentioned once. So how do we work through that? Well, I don't have to, because I'm going to read you the thoughts of John MacArthur, who did work through it. And this, by the way, is kind of a summary of many other commentators. So here it is up there. Some have suggested that Nazarene is a reference to the Hebrew word for branch in Isaiah 11:1. And that word is Neser, which is very close to Nazarene. Others point out that Matthew's statement that prophets made this prediction may be a reference to verbal prophecies nowhere recorded in the Old Testament. So it may have been that prophets talked about it a lot, but none of them ever actually wrote it down. But it may have been common knowledge among the Jews. A still more likely explanation is that Matthew is using Nazarene as a synonym for someone who is despised or detestable, for that is how people from the region were often characterized. And if you were to read John's Gospel, chapter 1:46, you'll see one of the Jesus' disciples saying, "Is there anything good ever comes out of Nazareth?" You know, as if it's one of those places that nobody expects much good to come out of there. And that if that was the case, the prophecies Matthew had in mind would include Psalm 22 and Isaiah 49:7. Which of those ideas you find satisfactory, that's up to you. I'm not sure. I think I like number three the best, but I'm not sure myself. But anyway, you go for it. So concluding thoughts, my final thoughts on what we talked about here this morning. There's a poem that was written by Robert Burns, a Scottish poet, and one of the lines in it is this: "The best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry." And what this actually means is that despite people making meticulous plans, there's no guarantee that they're going to come to fruition. We can plan anything that we want, but in this world, who knows whether that's actually going to come true or not. Now here, in the section that we've read, we've seen a satanically inspired man, Herod the Great, make plans to kill the Messiah. And I have no doubt that he made meticulous plans. He tried really hard to do it. I mean, he seemed to have covered all the bases. He did his calculations as to when Jesus might have been born, so he made sure he killed all the infants up to 2 years of age, and not just in Bethlehem, but it tells us all in the surrounding areas. He thought he had all his bases covered, but he failed. Why did he fail? Well, he failed because someone greater than Herod was in charge, and he made sure that Herod's plans went awry. In the world today that we live in today, we see evidence that Satan himself has plans. And the plans that he has is to destroy our society, to destroy our culture. Remember, the name Satan means adversary, and he's God's adversary. So anything God wants to see coming out of our culture, he's going to try to ruin it. And the evidence that we see, it includes things such as the rise in radical atheism. As you know, I enjoy debating atheists online a lot, and the vehemence with which they state their cases and the lack of patience they have for any other viewpoint other their own, it's changed over the years. It's gotten worse than it would have been, say, 20 years ago. And then we see society giving in to the radical LGBT agenda. You've got otherwise intelligent people bowing to it and being afraid to speak out against it. And then you've got the existence of cultural Marxism, which I've spoken on several times in the past, and the prevalence and acceptance of cancel culture, and particularly as applies to any teachings associated with Christianity. You bring Christian teachings, biblical teachings, into the conversation, and in many places you'll get canceled faster than you can think. So when we look at all of this, it looks like Satan is winning the battles, doesn't it? And in fact, to be honest, he actually is winning the battles. But he's not going to win the war. God is still in charge. The same God who was in charge of all of this, what was going on here in Matthew 2. Herod had a plan. He figured it was fail-safe. And yet God was working behind the scenes to make sure that his plans did not succeed. And we see the same situation in the world where we exist now. It looks like Satan's winning. He is. But God has a plan to bring about his will in the end. And our responsibility, our sole responsibility in all of that, is to stay faithful to Christ throughout. When we see this evidence that Satan is winning, it's tempting to just capitulate, to just give in. And I've seen Christians do that. We've seen it publicly, where a Christian will take a stand publicly, and then he's attacked, and then he's trying to apologize for taking the stand that he took. It never works out well. The people he's apologizing to will never give him any credit for that. And then the person apologizing, it's like he's saying, well, what, the stand I took before, which was a biblical stand, I'm apologizing for taking it. It's ridiculous. So what we need to do is stay faithful to Christ and know that we're on the winning side. So that's the message I want to leave with you here this morning as we enter into this new year, that we take a stand for Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, which actually is very relevant to situations that we find ourselves in. We look at these events, and of course they happened 2,000 years ago, and we're tempted to think, well, that was relevant then, but we live in a different situation, and yet the principles are the same. Empower us, give us the wisdom to know how we should react in the scenarios that we find ourselves in. We know over the coming year that our faith will be challenged in numerous different ways, and we can probably expect, the way the world is going, that it'll get worse year by year. We just pray that you would strengthen us in our faith and in our determination to do the right thing, the biblical thing, even in the face of the opposition. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you.